So good to see you. One praise Rick forgot to mention, and that is, officially, Rick became a grandpa one more time this week as we have the conclusion of the adoption of Rebecca Getz. What a wonderful God we have who takes one from the ash heap, the psalmist says, and puts him on a throne, and takes a barren woman and makes her a mother in a house with many children. And many of us know the backstory of that. Let's read as we continue in the book of Romans. I'm moving a consecutive exposition through. We've reached Romans 2, 17 through 24, and that'll be the focus of our attention. 2:17 of Romans. Picks up in this argument regarding the wrath of God being on sinners. He's spoken to Gentiles, now he's speaking to the Jews. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach one should not steal, do you not steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of the Gentiles is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we look at this passage and we even read of the Pharisees who were rebuked as whitewashed tombs, and we confess that we've been found out. And we pray, as Rick read, that you would acquit us of secret sins. And we pray that we would be enabled to feast on the blessings of a Savior of sinners. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, to our room, and may we have heart dealings with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, there was a wealthy businessman named Steve Fawcett, and he sought to circle the globe in a high-altitude helium balloon, but his bid came to a harrowing end during a wild thunderstorm over the Coral Sea, that's off the coast of Australia, a thunderstorm that shredded his balloon and plunged him into shark-infested waters. Now, that's quite an adventure. But I want you to imagine with me a yet more curious balloon tragedy. Think with me of a balloonist peacefully floating in his basket over those same waters, but in a serene sky. But then suddenly, a large hawk swoops up and attaches its claws to one of the three ropes that connect the helium balloon above to the basket below. And then that hawk with its razor-sharp bill, that hawk begins to gnaw at the rope until the rope snaps, jerking downward one corner of the basket. And mortified, the hanging-on balloonist watches as the hawk flies over to the second of the three support ropes, and it begins to gnaw it down to a thread, and then he cuts the last strand, nearly emptying the tipped basket of all its cargo. And now, horrified, the dangling balloonist watches the relentless hawk perch himself on the third and final support rope, and he begins gnawing. And remember, he's over shark-infested waters. Now, in Romans 2 here, Paul is hawk-like in his dealing with the Jews whom he's addressing in this second chapter. I say hawk-like. Paul is not being nice here at all. Paul, in his arguing, is making a relentless assault on the confidence of the peacefully flowing, floating Jewish reader. You see, Paul's countrymen agree fully with what's present there in chapter 1, the assertion that the Gentiles, they're all doomed to drown in the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, those Gentiles are ungodly. They're doomed under the wrath of God. But the Jew thinks that he safely floats above such an eternal punishment. You see, it's because Paul is a Jew himself. It takes one to know one. And Paul realizes that the Jews have three comforting supports that calm them. One is their nationality. The second is their law. And the third is their circumcision. And we'll notice in chapter 2 that Paul, one by one, gnaws away their claimed supports. And by the end of the chapter, he leaves them logically free-falling into the same ocean of wrath as the Gentiles. So we're going to look at 2, 17 through 24. And we see in this passage, he finishes off with his gnawing, their nationality boast, and their law boast. Those ropes are gone. Before he begins, we're going to see in 25 through 29, next time we come, he's going to gnaw on that last and final circumcision rope. So we'll look at 17 through 24. We'll have first three lines of application, of exposition, then four lines of application. So three and then four this morning. Come on, leave first to that exposition. And the first we see here is a catalog of boasts in verses 17 through 20. A catalog of boasts. And they read like a rapid fire expression. If you bear the name of Jew, rely upon the law, boast in God, know his will, approve of the things that are essential. You see, he's looking at these boasts that a Jew has. Paul himself is a Jew. And if you read Philippians 3, where he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul understands that his countrymen can be big-headed in spiritual pride, just like him. And so we see these almost 10 pumps, where there is this pumping up like a balloon, the Jew's confidence. And he is going to burst it and deflate it in the next section. So there are basically 10 boasts, a catalog here. Notice first in 17a, it says, you bear the name Jew. That's the word in the Greek, Judaios, which is the name for the race of Abraham after the Babylonian captivity. They were called the Jews after the tribe of Judah, from which the Messiah would come. Jew means, if you look in verse 29, one who is praised of God. I'm a Jew, a Jewish supremacy in mind there. First century in particular, it was a badge of honor. I'm a Jew. I'm okay. I'm one of God's favorites. I'm a member of the chosen race. I'm a spiritual blue blood. I have special preference in God's eyes. I am the apple of his eye. I'm a Jew. That's their first boast. But secondly, their law reliance. You rely upon the law, it says in 17b. You rest in the law. You find comfort with a deep dependence on the law. See, for the Jew, when he thought of hanging over not shark-infested waters, but flame-infested waters of the lake of fire, the thought is, well, I have this rope of the law. It'll carry me above God's wrath because I know as a Jew right and wrong. Not like those darkened Gentiles. I know right from wrong. So surely I'm heaven-bound. The third boast is your spiritual pride. In 17c, look, you boast in God. Paul, how do you know how the Jew thinks? Well, it takes one to know one. Again, Philippians 3. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, one of the elite of humanity. We see that same boasting in the mouth of Jonah on the deck of the ship when the Gentiles come on the deck and there's a storm. And finally, Jonah wakes up and he comes on to these darkened Gentiles who don't understand. He says, I fear the God of heaven, the one true God. Look at that theological superiority that's present there in Jonah, this spiritual pride. But it was quite a hollow allegiance to God, because Jonah was in a defiant course, not toward Nineveh, but towards Tarshish. And those Gentiles are really closer to God than he was. He was a hypocrite. Or think of the boast of your inside information. It says in verse 18a, you know God's will. Just like Jonah knew God's will, unlike those foolish sailors, Jonah had the Ten Commandments, which are a map for personal holiness. But we see Jonah, the theologically superior Jew, was way off course. He was going in the wrong direction. Or look at the fifth, your scholarly sophistication. Look, it says there, for you approve of the things essential. You Jews, you think you have a discernment regarding the law's application. Interesting how the scribes came to Jesus in Matthew 22 and said to him, which is the, we know all the commandments, but which do you think is the greatest commandments? There was all kinds of theological theorizing that took place among the Jews. In fact, there were two celebrity rabbis in the first century. There was Hillel and Shammai. They had these argumentations. They gravely debated about whether or not it's lawful to eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath day. What do you think, Jesus? They were theological pundits. Or the fifth boast is your seeing eyes. You Jews, you think you're a guide to the blind. Why? Because you have the law. Those two tables, they are your spectacles. And you can take darkened, groping Gentiles by the hand, and you can make proselytes of them. You can make converts of them. But Jesus says, when you make a proselyte of a Gentile, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are, because you are hypocrites. Or the sixth is your lantern insight. He says, you think you are, look in 19b, a light to those in darkness. Oh, you know, if there was a child who was lost in a dark cave and someone went into the cave with a flashlight and found the child and took him by the hand and guided him out, that you think that's your role to humanity, and you think that you lead them to safe places in making them converts, but you don't help them, you hurt them. Also, you are having lantern insight, verse 19b, where it says, a light in darkness, or your spiritual nannying in 20a, which is your corrector of the foolish. You ever see after worship, there may be a six-year-old, like a Pied Piper in the worship or in the auditorium here, leading around other 2- and 3-year-olds, just loves it when people follow him, and it's kind of heady to be a spiritual nanny. And then that's the way the Jews looked on the foolish Gentiles of the earth. Or your wise teaching. You see yourself as a teacher of the mature, like you can teach the Gentile pagans away from their heretical gibberish, and you can teach them line upon line, precept on precept, a little here, a little there. And then the last of your boasts are 20c, your valuable treasure, which is you have the possession of the law, which you see as, look what it says there, an embodiment of knowledge and truth. You Jews, you have the blessed privilege of knowing the scriptures. They are a hidden treasure. Yet Paul suggests with that privilege comes responsibility, and to whom much is given, much is required. This law that you have has merely swelled your head. It hasn't purified your heart. And like Jesus says, outside you're whitewashed, all right, but inside, dead men's bones, your whitewashed tombs. So he addresses here this catalog of boasts that the Jew has, and enable him to think that he is floating toward a heavenly destination. But second main heading by way of exposition is a flurry of charges. A flurry of charges in 21 through 22. You see, having given voice to the pumped-up spiritual pride of the Jews, Paul now deflates them with relentless, almost like beak-piercing charges against them. And it comes in the form, in 21 through 22, of four rhetorical questions that kind of create a staircase that escalates to a final condemnation of who they are. There's almost a biting kind of a sarcasm in this criticism. Look what it says there, 21 and 22. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" It's very biting here. Look at this first charge. You hypocrites, as it says there in 21a. You teach another. Do you not teach yourself? I can remember various presidential administrations which would say, "If I become president, I will have a clean and ethical administration." But after a couple of years, it's clear that the White House and the cabinet is teeming with criminals. You teach another? Don't you teach yourself? Or how about parents who may warn their children regarding drugs, but then late at night, those parents are downstairs getting high in the basement? Or the individual among us who could scorn political candidates for their lying, but then that same person doing the scorning can find himself calling in sick on his cell phone while he's on his way to Detroit to spend the day at a Tigers game. You teach another, don't you teach yourself? There's this hypocrisy in this charge. Or he says, "You thieves," in 21b, "You who teach do not steal, you are really thieves yourselves." And he refers to what is, the apostle knows, a besetting sin of white-collar thievery, a propensity among his own Jewish people. There can be shrewd extortion that could take place among the Jews of his age. In fact, think of how it says in Amos 8:5, "You merchants, you make a bushel smaller. You sell it as a bushel of wheat, but it's really not a full bushel that you're selling. Or you devise dishonest scales. They don't balance properly to your advantage." Or even Jesus says in Matthew 21:13, "You've made my Father's house a den of robbers," a form of spiritual thievery. Or even in 23:14, Jesus says to those Pharisees, "You who know the commandment, you shall not steal, you devour widows' houses, fleecing of God and man." And Paul hopes and trusts that to any kind of a sensitive conscience Jew, there will be conscience blood that's drawn. The third in the flurry of charges is, "You adulteresses," 22a, "You know the commandment, you shall not commit adultery." That Godet responds in his commentary, "Sensuality is a prominent feature of the Semitic Jewish character, even among the rabbis." Interesting how in Matthew 12:39, when the scribes, it says, come to Jesus and ask for a sign, what does Jesus say? "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." And he was going right between the eyes of the scribes who were the leaders. Adulterous, he refers to that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking in that Jewish context in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have lusted in your heart..." Who's he talking to? The Jewish culture. "You've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery." You see, this was a besetting sin, and offending right eyes and right hands, he'd be gouged out and cut off. This hypocrisy. You even think of, could even be in our congregation, a dad among us who goes ballistic regarding LGBTQ plus perversity. But that same dad has on his phone pictures of impure pornography, and his sons know about it. How does that fare, that hypocrisy? My dad used to even tell me when he grew up in a community where there was a religious priest, and the religious priest would have overnight female guests in the church rectory, and everybody knew about it when he preached on Sunday. And so even think of how this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. You who commit, who know of adultery, do you commit adultery? And like that passage in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees have the woman who's taken into adultery, and Jesus begins to write things in the dirt. What's he writing? Not sure, but there's a sense of conviction. They all drop their stones. They realize that they themselves should be stoned for their own sin. That's the effect the apostle is hoping here. And in 22b, the last in the theory of charges is, you who rob temples, are you not thieves? You see, he's referring to this literally the removing of property from a sacred site. In fact, Jews had the reputation in some quarters that they would rob pagan sites of their idols, supposedly for the glory of God. In fact, that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 19. The temple of Artemis, and the city manager says, these men haven't robbed any temples, because Jews claiming they had zeal for God would raid temples in the guise of love to God, but really it was love of money, because they would steal the silver and the gold from those idols. And Deuteronomy 7 says, such is an abomination to covet gold and silver. So the Gentiles would look at this, and God's name would be blasphemed because of it. But it's even a broader concept of robbing idols, because it's a sin that refers to religious sacrilege of all forms. That is, robbing temples, trampling of holy things, which is exactly what the Jews did in the temple courts, selling livestock. Jesus says, you've made my father's house to be a den of robbers. Or when it comes to worship, bringing sacrifices. Malachi 1 says, you bring sacrifices to God, but you're really robbing God, because you're bringing the lame and the sick. That God deserves your first fruit, your best, the plump. But you're bringing the broken. Or they would use Corban as a tax shelter. That's why I don't give this money to God. Or they would fleece widows. So the Jewish apostle who knows one to take one with this flurry of blows to the conscience of a Jew, hopefully the conscience of the Jew is down for the count in a pool of blood, soft and tender, realizing he needs healing from God. So this is the exposition. We've seen a catalog of boasts, a flurry of charges. Third and final point of exposition is, we see here in 23 through 24, a climactic rebuke. A climactic rebuke. You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, the Jewish reader has been deflated from his own sense of self-righteousness. His ropes have been cut, and the hope would be that he's cut to the heart. Maybe this final point in the argument, the Jew is momentarily speechless. Maybe he's not used to that kind of pointed preaching that just goes right to the heart of the matter. Maybe the Jew at this point, Paul anticipated, is saying, but Paul, we have the law. And Paul says, oh yeah, you talk big about the law with your mouth. Look, it says there, you boast in the law with your mouth, but you're constantly smashing the law with your deeds, the deeds of your hands and the deeds of your feet. Look, it says there in 23, you dishonor God. It's the Greek word artemezis, which refers to you degrade God, you abuse God. It's the same word used in 124 of those who engage in sexual sin, who abuse their bodies, shamelessly mistreating their bodies and profaning their bodies. And Paul is saying, you're shamelessly treating God. You're dragging God's name through the gutter by this hypocrisy. Look, it says there, you blaspheme him. You insult him. It's the very thing that David was charged by Nathan after the Bathsheba affair. When Nathan says to David, you killed Uriah as a cover-up, and you committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan says to David, by this deed you've given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme God. And you think you're going to get away with it? Nathan said with his bony finger. That's the way Paul is treating these Jews here. In what way blaspheme God? By hypocritical behavior. Well, in those days, the character of a god was judged by the character of his people. And, well, he must be quite a weak god and insignificant if his people despise his words and pretend but don't really obey his words that stained the name of Jehovah. Just this last Friday, Diane and I went to the beach, the state park, and just thinking how if a few years ago we'd have been at the state park and maybe one of my sons was there, and maybe that son was drunken, and maybe that son was speaking foul language, and he was throwing sand at everyone. And people on the beach saying, who is that guy? Oh, remember the church that you just passed by? You know, the red brick building with the four white pillars by Captain Sundays? That's Pastor Chansky's son there. Think they'd have much interest in coming to our church? Not so much. And so Jews would talk about God, and this is the God they represent, but the way they live, not so much interest in Jehovah in the life of the Gentiles, because the Jews have blasphemed his name by their hypocrisy. They've left a sour taste in the mouth regarding the worship of the true and living God. If this is how Jehovah's people live, count me out. Pagans are more decent people than those Jews are, and there's hypocrisy. So this is a pretty sharp-edged confrontation, isn't it? Look at the way that's written. Paul is not being nice here at all. He's like that hawk cutting away the support ropes of self-righteousness. He's not being nice. Scriptures aren't often nice, but they're always faithful and loving as Paul cuts the last strands of the hope of nationality and law hopes. And now next time we come together, Paul's going to eye that last rope, which is circumcision, 25 through 29. So that's the exposition. Having expounded now, come on with me to some selected themes here for application. Some selected themes for application for the people of God here. And it is for us, because we can all point fingers at the Jews of the first century. It's always written to us, though. Say, what about me? What does this say to me? And realize, here we are, professing Christians in 2021. We can think we're God's favorites, too, right? We are, Galatians 3:7, we are sons of Abraham, spiritually speaking. But like it says in Matthew 7, a tree is known by its fruits. And what is the quality of our fruits? Do we really bear the fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Are we hypocrites or are we genuine? Let's look at some selected themes here. The first we see regarding us, not just the Jews of the first century, consider the plague of religious hypocrisy. The plague of religious hypocrisy. Now, there's a dangerous virus, if ever there was one. And if it's not treated with sincere repentance, it'll plunge a soul into hell. It will. You say, boy, that's not nice talk, Pastor Mark. Plunge a soul into hell. I was just listening a couple of weeks ago when John Piper had a woman come to him years ago, and she was in an adulterous affair. And Piper had talked to her a number of times, and finally he said, if you don't repent of this sin,
you're going to go to hell.
He's referring to the need to gouge out and to cut off. You know, we can talk about certain kinds of sins. Oh, that's a sin. That'll send you to hell. Those outward sins, right? But it's those inward sins. You know, hypocrisy, whitewash hypocrisy will damn us because we'll be deceived into thinking we're truly the children of God when, like the Pharisees, they weren't. And so you say, how can this religious hypocrisy manifest itself? How about in a purely theoretical interest in spiritual things? You know, the first century Jew, they had a great pleasure in arguments about the scriptures and the sport of jousting theologically. Don't we? Some of us can kind of, we can argue against dispensationalism and against Arminianism and against charismania. We can argue about these things. And theological debate can be useful. As it says in Jude 3, we are to contend for the faith. And Titus 1 says we're to refute the gainsayers. But you know, beloved, without a hunger and a thirst after practical righteousness, a mere theological interest can be spiritually carcinogenic, a cancer of the soul. The air we breathe is, my understanding, two parts nitrogen, one part oxygen. But if we inhale nitrogen straight and alone, it'll quickly kill us. And if we have a theological, mere theoretical interest in the Bible alone, that too is fatal if it's not combined with a love to Christ and holiness before God. Because it can be a real heady experience to occupy the role of being a teacher or a preacher, because you have control over people's minds. They're submitting. In fact, right now, you're thinking my thoughts after me at this time. That can be heady stuff. It can be intoxicating and downright dangerous. That's why it says in James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers. And in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it speaks of he who desires to be a teacher or an overseer, yes, he must be apt to teach, but he also must be blameless and have a companion godliness, not just a theoretical knowledge. So I'm just saying, pray for anybody who stands in front of you and preaches and teaches, that he not have merely a theoretical interest in the things of God, for that can spiritually shipwreck a soul if there isn't the keeping of a clear conscience. But it's not just for people who preach or teach on platforms, but it's for all Christians. We should all avoid a recklessness in our Bible study, in our private devotions, whether we're a woman of the word leader, or we're a Sunday school teacher, or we're a father who's going to devotions, or, yes, a pastor preparing sermons. When we read the scriptures, we shouldn't just read them in a way that says, wow, I can take this in and I can communicate this to my family or to my Bible study group or to my Sunday school class or to my church, or a guy who's reading, he's got an Arminian workmate he sits in the cafeteria with and he reads the scriptures only to argue with his Arminian friend. This great nugget for my theological arguments. Listen, we should primarily search the scriptures that they would search us. That like it says in James 1, the scriptures are a mirror through which we see ourselves and our blemishes and our tumors. If we don't take the mirror and then move the angle on it so that it hits the person in row 7 here, they need to hear this. Not me. There's this plague of religious hypocrisy where there's this purely theoretical interest. Or how about just a proud self-righteousness? The Jews here, they had this boasting, I am sophisticated with my inside information. I'm better than others. Could that be us? No, not Harbor Church in Holland. No, we would never be prone or vulnerable to that. Yeah, we would. It says in Isaiah 66, This is the one who I esteem. He was humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Doesn't just theorize with it. We should be like that publican at the back when we read the scriptures. The Pharisee says, I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm not like others. But we should be beating our breasts for mercy. The preacher who never sees himself first is in trouble. Even the hearer, you're hearing here. Hear for yourself first and not for others. And there needs to be this self-examination that we have among ourselves, that when we're exposed to the Word of God, it seems like the Jews, they handled the Word of God. They sat at Moses' seat continuously, but they did not have tender hearts. So that when we read things like, do I steal? Do you steal? I steal. We shouldn't just think about the first century Pharisees. No, do I steal? Or do I commit adultery? And not just look at what's happening nationwide. Oh, it's so impure out there. We should look at ourselves. Or do I profane God's temple? We think, well, charismania, a trampling in the courts of God. What about me? Do I bring the blind and the lame and the halt? Lord, show me myself. Like it says in Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord. O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart. I was communicating with my son. Austin is our third-born son. When he was little, he didn't like pulp. So whenever the juice would be poured into his glass, he'd always take the strainer out from the drawer, and he didn't want any pulp. That's the way we should examine and strain out our lives. Lord, search me, try me, test me. So let's avoid this plague of religious hypocrisy. But secondly here, in these selected themes, consider the importance of Christian testimony. The importance of Christian testimony. I know in some circles it's true that evangelism is often expressed as the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Everything is done in view of evangelism. And so godliness of life is almost exclusively presented merely as a way to have leverage with unbelievers. So don't get drunk. Don't swear with filth. Don't cheat because you'll have a bad testimony with unbelievers. Now, with the scriptures, it doesn't present so much without holiness. No one will have converts in evangelism. That's not the main emphasis. Without holiness, it says in Hebrews 12, no one will see God in heaven. And that's a main emphasis. So godliness of life has a bigger focus than merely testimony. But clearly in this passage, the testimony with unbelievers is important, is significant. And our testimony with unbelievers as they look upon us, it is a mighty motivation for any Christian man and any Christian woman. And we see that these first century Jews, they blacken Jehovah's eye in front of the Gentiles. And so we need to ask ourselves the question as we walk around Zealand and in Holland and Hudsonville, Michigan, do we blacken God's eyes in the lakeshore area? What's your testimony like? What's mine like? Think about it. In fact, there was a Brahmin priest, a Hindu in India, who saw the British who came in to colonize. There was terrible corruption that the British brought. But what else did the British bring besides their colonizing and their Britishizing? They also brought the gospel. But the Hindu Brahmin priest wrote, I found you out, you British. You're not as good as your book. For if you were, you would have won India for Christ in 5 years. What about me, Lord, we should ask. Because think of how the sins of professing Christians are peculiarly offensive to God. And how slanderous they are to God's name. And how injurious they are to lost people who are out there. Just think how if you were going to a health club, and there was a fitness trainer who was introduced to you. He's going to lead you and guide you. But there's gross obesity, and there he is with a banana split and a soda, and it just doesn't seem to match. There just isn't credibility there. Is that the way that it is with us in the way that we present the holiness and the righteousness of God? I was talking to Sam Beaupuri just yesterday, who's in India, and there was a certain apologist. His name is Ravi. He's from India, and he has a very high profile there in India with all these apology YouTubes that have been sent out, but now this individual was seen to have been involved in massage parlor impurity. And Sam Beaupuri told me, yeah, you ought to see the YouTube videos that just God's name is being shamed among the Gentiles. People are mocking God over this inconsistency. What about me? What about me? I know it's true that sinners can over-harshly judge saints. If you're a sinner here and there's inconsistency in us saints, which there surely is, you can point it out, but it's going to be a lame excuse on judgment day to stand before God. I didn't believe in you because of this person who did that. That's just not going to wash at all. But the reality is we shouldn't be people who are tying millstones to people's necks by our hypocrisy. We should be strapping life jackets on people by our spiritual consistency. Like even yesterday, I was talking to Logan Cook, and Logan was driving back to the Merchant Marine Academy, and he said that the motto of the Merchant Marine Academy is acta non verba. You know what that means? Deeds, not words. Deeds, not words. And so that's the way it ought to be with us. We should give words, but our deeds should match. Hodge says this: Christians must ever remember that they are epistles of Jesus Christ, known and read by all men, and that God is honored by their holy living, and that his name is blasphemed when they act wickedly. And it's so important when you think of living close to home, not just the people out there, it's our children. The significance of our witness to our children. And when professing Christian parents are inconsistent, how it has such a toxic and poisonous effect on our children. I told you about the Banner of Truth article written years ago lamenting the rise of pagan generation in Great Britain. It was a former generation, it was a church-going generation. And some young person was interviewed and said this: yes, our parents taught us much about God. They taught us that he didn't matter, because they taught us all kinds of truth, but they didn't act in keeping with that truth. But to the contrary, I've read many biographies, Christian biographies, about how more powerful than words often is the profound leverage of godliness of life in a mom and in a dad. And for children to get into their teens and into their 20s, and then they say, the one thing I couldn't shake, the one thing that was a hound that hunted me down and wouldn't let me go, was the godliness of my dad and the prayerfulness of my mom. And at age 28, I was saved. May that be the kind of a witness that we have. Truth that matches with life, not hypocrisy. But then the third point is the problem with false security. The problem with false security. Just regarding this, we can say they had a groundless confidence. They relied upon the law. They relied upon the law, a speculative knowledge of the law. They had the truth. You know, Aaron taught us, didn't you, Aaron, James 2, that the demons, they believe God. They have great doctrine, but they tremble because they know that they're damned. Just because we have the truth doesn't mean we are of the truth. Faith without deeds is dead. So let's not just rely on our knowledge of the law, even our interaction with the law. Over the years as a pastor, I visit people and I will say at homes, Hey, how you doing spiritually? What's your spiritual condition now? And there's often a response, and it's not necessarily a bad response, but sometimes the response can be, you know, I'm pretty consistent with my personal devotions. As if that indicates, because you read the script, you check that box, that indicates that you are actually in a good way spiritually. Now, I understand that devotional consistency can be a barometer for heart fervency, but you realize it's possible for us to be like clockwork in our Bible intake, but to be as proud as the devil about it? Now, there are some here who don't have enough Bible intake, and we should read the scriptures continually. But let us read the scriptures in such a way as that they cut our hearts and not pump up our self-righteousness. As a pastor, I've been thrilled with the kind of response, which is, hey, how you doing, spiritually speaking? Response, how about this one? You know, the further I get along in the Christian life, the more I learn of the sinfulness of my own heart and the holiness of God. And Christ is becoming so much more precious, so much more precious to me, because the scriptures cut the heart and the conscience and make me cry out to a Savior like Toplady says, nothing in my hands I bring. All those ropes, worthless. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, because I read the scriptures and they show me with no supports, and I find myself free falling into eternity, and I need a Savior. That leads us to our last head, and that is just the need of saving faith. The need of saving faith. All this argument of the apostle in this chapter, in fact, even the first two chapters, the tide of Paul's argument is intended to wash men up on a beach of despair. I can't save myself. Like it says, look in 3:19, every mouth is shut. That's what the law does before God. We're all doomed to cry out. Just imagine our little story of the balloonist. The last thread is cut on the last rope, and he is free falling into shark-infested seas, helplessly accelerating downward to death. Guess what? That's what the apostle shows every one of us. Think about it. My mommy died in December, and she free fell into eternity. And so are you gonna. And so am I gonna. I mean, to be ready for that moment. What is our reliance? Tim, you were at our house. We talked last week on Sunday about Rescuers Down Under. I even sent you the video. It's beautiful. You know Rescuers Down Under? About long ago, 1990-ish film. You ought to see it. There's this big golden eagle, Marahuti, and this little boy, Cody, and he befriends Marahuti in his earlier days. But then the point comes when in a time of danger, he's pushed off a cliff. And there he's free falling down, down, down. His face is darkened. And he feels in total despair. But then he shouts out at that point, you've seen this, haven't you? Marahuti! And then this eagle comes and swoops and scoops and rescues him and takes him away. That is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only hope we have. It says in Exodus 19:5, it says, remember how in Egypt, how I took you on eagle's wings and brought you to a place of safety. That's what the Lord Jesus is to us. He is our better than Marahuti. Trust in him and those two wings. One wing of Christ's active obedience. He perfectly kept the law. His passive obedience. He perfectly took the hit that required us of death from the law. His active obedience, his passive obedience swooped down, and it's so glorious because little boy Cody, when the eagle swoops below, he just grabs his neck and hugs it for all that's in him. And that's what this whole line of argument is causing us to do, to totally despair of our law, of our nationality, of our circumcision, of our doctrine, of our goodness, of our superiority. We got nothing. We got nothing but a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just close in worship, singing this hymn. You're going to hear this. It says in this hymn, "To this I hold." It keeps saying, "To this I hold. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to Him." Let's abandon all of our ropes and all of our hopes and hold fast to Christ alone. Let's sing and worship and believe. Let's stand together.